Good morning. I'd invite you all to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll be reading starting in verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world."
All kinds of trouble with that this morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. I'm happy to be back with you and feeling at least somewhat better. I'm still on the mend, but if I start coughing uncontrollably, we'll just pause for a moment and then we'll get through it. And I'll try not to keep you too long this morning. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth to correct a whole lot of abuses that were going on at the church. Primary of those, we might say, if the abuses of the Lord's Supper that were going on, as we've just read about here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this is a unique passage in that it spells out some things for us that we need to be paying attention to in our modern times as well, but concludes with the verses that I wanted to make sure were read there, that we need to be judging ourselves. So what Paul is trying to do here is to open the eyes of the Corinthians to the abuses that were going on, because they had evidently become blinded by their own arrogance and pride, and were at the point where they were doing these things which were contrary to what the Lord Jesus had given, as Paul points out here in the passage. So it reminds me of the story of a little boy who took a litter of puppies to a local shopping mall. And he posted a sign by it that said, "Free puppies. They are Phoenix Suns fans." So one man came along and he took one of the puppies. And a few days later, he saw the same little boy at a different shopping mall, same litter of puppies, different sign though. It said, "They're Portland Trailblazers fans." The man said, "Wait a minute. Just the other day, they were Phoenix Suns fans. What happened?" He said, "Their eyes were opened." Paul is trying to open the eyes of the Corinthians to the abuses that were going on, not only with the Lord's Supper, but with the other things that were going on in the congregation there at Corinth. And unfortunately, we can have our eyes closed to the very simple process of taking the Lord's Supper as we've done this morning. And it becomes, for us, almost something that we just go through the motions and we don't put a lot of thought into. The partaking of the Lord's Supper and the significance behind the emblems and the significance of the death of Jesus that stands behind these emblems that we use to commemorate His death, burial, and resurrection on the first day of the week. So I want to invite you to look at this from a number of different perspectives this morning, four different ones actually, as we think about the taking of the Lord's Supper and our obligation as a congregation, our obligation as individuals, and as a congregation, our obligation to each other, and the attitude, perhaps, that we need to make sure that we have in the taking of the Lord's Supper. So I want you to look again with me at verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," this is Paul telling what the Lord had done, "he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is a time of remembrance for us. And we often, I can't remember if it's inscribed on this table, but it's often on the front of a table. For the Lord's Supper, it's not here, they say. But it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." To remind us that we are to be remembering the death of the Lord when we come together on this solemn occasion on the first day of the week. We've just passed another anniversary of the tragedy of 9/11. We have celebrated various military honor days, Veterans Day, Labor Day, these kinds of things, where we honor different kinds of people. And so we as a people are prone to put up monuments and to erect things to cause us to remember. Somebody mentioned to me the other day they'd been to Gettysburg, and I recall we went to Gettysburg and we read every monument that's there. Listen to the tape about every monument that was there. We spent 3 days in Gettysburg. No, I'm kidding. There's a lot of monuments in Gettysburg because every state wanted to erect a monument to remember their fallen dead and to pay tribute to those who had served in the Civil War. Well, recalling events of the past is a very good thing. And so Paul is reminding us what the Lord said as he instituted the supper. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And take this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And when we think about the Lord who died upon the cross and instituted this supper, after he instituted this supper, you recall that he is going to be crucified the next day. And so he's instituting the supper before he goes out to be betrayed and to be crucified for the sins of the world. But this is not any ordinary man that is being crucified for the sins of the world. Hold your place here and go with me to Philippians, to the second chapter. And look with me at Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6. Philippians 2 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul talking about Jesus. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," or in other words, not something to be grasped a hold of and held on to. He said, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men." And then he goes on and talks about how he appeared as a man, but he died. This is the Jesus, as Paul is telling us, that instituted this supper, who is the one who said, "This is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." Go with me also to the Gospel of John, to the first chapter. In the opening lines of John's Gospel, we have the ever brilliant description of John, of the Word of God, the Lord Himself, Jesus the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Now I want you to sort of compile all that together and think about the fact that here is the Son of God who didn't think it anything to leave heaven, to leave the glory of heaven, to come to this earth and to take upon him the form of man, take upon a human body, and to be rejected by his own people, those who he came to save. Go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 26th chapter, and in Matthew chapter 26 and down at verse 59, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, it says, "The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony about or against Jesus to put him to death." Here's a man who was so pure and so innocent, he was God, that the religious rulers had to trump up charges against him to find some kind of an accusation that they could make stick so that they could crucify the Son of God for the sins of the world. You know, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that Jesus endured the cross in agony. And we've discussed before how what a cruel death the cross is. To be nailed to a cross, to be beaten and scourged beforehand, and to have your clothes ripped off of your body, which would tear the skin again and cause you to bleed more, and to have your back just ground into hamburger meat, and to stand on that platform and rub your back against the cross as you tried to push up to get another breath of air, all to die for these people who rejected you. And yet, the Hebrew author says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's take a moment this morning, even after we've already partaken of the supper, this memorial feast, and let's think about the Jesus who we are commemorating here this morning. Go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we notice there this time a little bit further down in verse 26. Again, the phrase is repeated, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now, there are those who would say that we have not been given the frequency of which we are to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I would stand ready to argue with them that we can indeed figure out the frequency of the Lord's Supper. It is every first day of the week. That's very plain and clear in Scripture, and you really have to work hard to get around that. But we have been told for sure, you know, the Scripture doesn't say, thou shalt take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But it's inferred. But we can for sure know the endurance of this memorial. That is, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And so until the Lord comes back again, and we don't know when that will be, but until the Lord comes back, there are going to be Christians who gather in churches like this and gather around a table such as this with these elements on it, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and they're going to commemorate the Lord's death until He comes. You know what that means to us, friends? That means that if we're serious about proclaiming the death of our Savior, we better be here with the Christians who come to commemorate His death together with other Christians. Until He comes again, each time that we receive the elements that represent His body and blood, we proclaim the death of the Lord. We stand up before the world and say, I believe that Jesus not only was born of a virgin, but I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And man, what a powerful proclamation that is. Say to the world, I believe that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again. You know, people have a lot of attitudes about the coming back of Jesus and what all that's going to entail. I want you to be turning over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, some people are mockers. There are skeptics in this world that we live in today who do the same things as we read about and are going to read about here in the ancient times. There are people who are going to say, I don't believe He's coming back. I believe this was all just a bunch of nonsense and a bunch of fairy tales, and I don't really believe that Jesus is coming back. And then, of course, on the other spectrum, you're going to have people like us who are here to proclaim the Lord's death each and every first day of the week, who say, I believe He's coming back. I believe that He was born and that He died and He rose again, and I believe He's coming back. And I suppose there would be people who are everywhere in between those two opposite extremes. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now what Peter is saying is, he said, from the beginning of time, there have been people out there who said this is all nonsense. And they've been saying Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We know what Solomon has an answer for that. There's nothing new under the sun. God did His creative act, and He set this world in motion, and He sustains it by the word of His power. And guess what? Things are going to be the same every day until Jesus comes. And so for someone to run around and say, look, nothing's changed, is just nonsense. Because that's the way this life is. You might find it boring to think, well, the sun comes up in the east every day and goes down in the west. And if you commute an east-west passage and it's all backwards and you're always driving to the sun, you might wish it would change. But it's not going to. Maybe you should live north or south of your work, and then that would be better. Right? Nothing's going to change, my friend. Sin is still going to continue. Good people are still going to be good people. And there are going to be good and faithful Christians who are going to keep on praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we're going to stand up against those who say, where is the sign of His coming? So let us understand that some things are never going to change. But there is a comfort as well in this looking forward that we're talking to about when Jesus does come. Because one day, Jesus will come again. It's called that great getting up morning in some of the old spiritual songs. The great resurrection morning. We sing about it in many of our songs. And we look forward to and we anticipate the day when Jesus will come again. But we know that until then, we have something to look forward to. A third thing I want you to look at in looking at the crucifixion and the Lord's Supper is to take an honest inward look at yourself. Go back to our text and look at verse 28. Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Paul says, examine yourself. Now be honest with me, how many of you took your little piece of unleavened bread this morning and you were looking around to see who else was taking theirs? And you got your little cup of juice and you were looking around. Maybe that's why some people sit in the back all the time. I used to hate it when I waited on the Lord's table because I didn't want to see who did and who didn't take the supper. Because people, I think, who are spiritually enlightened will understand that there is an examination process that's got to go on here. And I've seen people who have refused to take the Lord's Supper because they were, to me, they were acknowledging they're not living like they should. And it's just a sham to take the supper if you're not going to live like you should. But I like to sit up front where I don't see anything that goes on behind me. So I don't see those who do it and just are right back in their nap, or those who don't do it and have this guilty look on their face, or those who never do it because they understand that they're not a Christian and they shouldn't do that. But the point is, Paul says, examine yourself, not your neighbor. It's easy for us to sit in that lofty ivory tower of ours and look down our nose at our neighbor and say, ah, I'm better than he is. To beat our breast and say, no, that's not it. It's to say, God, look how good I am. Rather than beat our breast and say, God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I think the posture, the attitude that we have when we take the Lord's Supper ought to be one of humility, of contriteness, of a broken spirit. It says, God, I'm not worthy of this, but thank You that You've allowed this memorial supper to be here for me, that I can draw the spiritual strength. It's a good time to honestly examine our own sins. Maybe think about those things that we've been excusing ourselves for over the last weeks or months. It's a good time to look at our own faith, to be sure that we have our own faith. And we're not just doing this to please somebody else. It's a good time to look at our commitment. Am I really committed to the cause of Jesus Christ? It's a good time to look at our attitudes. Am I bearing a grudge against somebody here? Now, I'm not suggesting that we just beat ourselves up like the publican that I referenced. We need some of that. But we need honest examination that says, Bobby, do better. I know I can do better. Just an honest inventory that we can take stock of where we're at. It'll do us all good. And finally, in our text, in the 29th verse, we need to look out. Verse 29, he says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But we need to go back to the earlier part of the text where we started and just a bit before that to get an understanding of what Paul is saying to us here. Back in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you who have nothing? Or what shall I say to you, rather? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, Paul says, and has said, there are cliques here amongst the brethren at Corinth. There's this cliquish environment here. There's a spirit of exclusiveness. There's a spirit of aloofness of those who are the haves and those who are the have-nots. And there are small groups who are clustered here and there, and they wouldn't admit to anybody else that they're just staying amongst themselves because they don't really like those Christians over there. Let me just step on my soapbox here for a moment. Let's not get cliquish. I challenge you today and from this day forward, talk to somebody after services that you don't normally talk to. I know we've all got our favorites. Wilson and I see everybody because we stand there at the back door and you have to run the gauntlet to get out of here. I just made up my mind I was never going to preach at a church that had more than one way out ever again. Because I need to look people in the eye and shake their hand. But when you cluster over here in this corner, I'm going to come over here and run you out. Or send somebody to do it. I got five elders at my disposal. I'm going, Doug, you go get that group. You run that group. Wilson, you run that group off over there. Go talk to somebody else. But see, the Corinthians were doing this in the midst of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so there were those, as I said, who were the haves and those who were the have-nots. And one was getting full and drunk and one was hungry and thirsty. And nobody seemed to care about their brother. And so while the Lord's Supper is a very individual process that we go through collectively, one of those unique things, isn't it? It's an individual collective activity. It is collective in the sense that it is just as much for the other person as it is for me. And what I do has just as much bearing on the other person as it does on me. Go back again with me to the book of Philippians, to the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 3, notice this that Paul says. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I just have this picture in my mind that at Corinth, they would come in to wherever they assembled for worship, and the rich among them would bring their finest silver vessels full of the elements of the Lord's Supper for themselves. And the poorest among them would bring in just a plain clay pot. And inside that would be a little juglet of fruit of the vine and some unleavened bread in there. And one group would sit back in that corner and the other group would sit over here. And perhaps this group over here that had the finery, they would say, oh, look at this. Isn't this magnificent? Look how we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Oh, those poor people over there, they're our brothers, but they forgot that that was their brother. So let's look out. We've got to look in and out. We've got to look back. We've got to look forward. We all need to eat at this table on a regular basis, each first day of the week, as we come together to commemorate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. But we need to understand that it's more than just waiting for the man to hand me the tray, and I take a pinch of bread, and I pop it in my mouth, and I close my eyes for a few moments. And a few minutes later, that same man will bring around a tray that has little cups of grape juice in it, and I'll take that, and I'll knock it back. And I'll go back to my thoughts for a moment. And it's wonderful to think about and reflect about the Lord's Supper and to read some passages of Scripture. But let's also remember that there are others here that we have a bearing on, that we have an influence over as we commemorate the Lord's death. Now, this is a privilege that is granted to those who are the children of God, those who are born again, who are washed in the blood of Jesus. Friends, if you're not one of the blood-bought this morning, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you may have taken these elements this morning. We don't stop you from doing that, but it did you no good. Because this is a communion that we have with our Lord, with our God. It's a place where we draw spiritual nourishment as we partake of these elements, and it's because we examine ourselves and we correct things in our lives and we do better. And perhaps you are a Christian in name only. And you took the elements faithfully as they were passed to you, as you've done for week after week and year after year through your life. But there's never been any commitment behind it. It's time for that to change. Whatever your condition this morning, if you need to make some changes in your life, to become a Christian, to be more committed, and we sing this song now to invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing.